Augustine wrote one of the best Christian books ever written, the Confessions, his Confessions. In that book, he tells the story of one of his closest friends, a man named Alypius. Alypius and Augustine went way back. In fact, they were friends even before they were Christians. They were friends at first when they both belonged to a religion called Manichaeism. Manichaeism was a pagan religion, but it was a pagan religion that had a very high standard of morality. It required people to walk a very straight and narrow path. And so we would look at Manichaeans maybe in some ways very similar to Mormons, you know, just a very, very clean sort of life that they lived. And while Alypius was a Manichaean, he was living in the city of Rome. And this would have been in the 400s AD. And of course, Rome was more or less a sink of immorality. And Alypius would frequently speak to his friends about their immoral life. And again, he wasn't a Christian, but he had a very high standard. One of the things that he most of all deplored was the gladiator shows in the Colosseum. The gladiator shows were, of course, murder for entertainment. Men killing and spilling each other's blood for the lust of the crowds. And he would often berate and criticize his friends for going to these things. And one day, as he was walking through the city, he met some of his friends coming from dinner. And as a matter of fact, they were on their way to the Colosseum to see the games. And they told Alypius where they were going. And he started in sort of preaching at them and telling them that that's not what they ought to be doing. They ought to be good. And they said, not only are we going, but we're taking you with us. And so they dragged them along forcibly. They said, you will come with us and we'll show you what a good time can be had watching these shows. Alypius sort of went kicking and screaming. He said to them, you may drag my body there, but you can't control my eyes. You can't control my eyes. I'm going to close my eyes. I'm going to act as if I'm not there. I'm going to think of something else. I will overcome both you and the games. And of course, his friends thought, well, this is just even more of a challenge. And so it just encouraged them all the more to drag him along. And so they got their seats at the Colosseum. And Alypius sat there with his eyes just firmly closed tight. And he heard the noise of the crowd around him. And he just refused to even think about what was going on. And he sat there for a long time. And there was a point where there was sort of a hush that went over the crowd of 50,000 people. And then all of a sudden, there was a huge shout that even shook the building. And Alypius was just sort of startled. And he, without even thinking, opened his eyes, just more out of curiosity than anything else. And Augustine says that at the moment that he opened his eyes, he saw one man plunge a sword into the body of another man. He saw blood spilled. He had his eyes closed, but Augustine says, would that he have closed his ears also. Because the sound went into his ears and it forced open his eyes. And he saw this bloody deed. And Augustine says that it wounded and struck down his mind. That as soon as he saw the blood, he drank in the savagery. He did not turn away. His eyes were riveted. He drank in the madness. And he became drunk. Bloodthirsty pleasure. He loved it. He loved it. He enjoyed it. He cheered as loud as any of his friends. And from that day onward, he continued to go with his friends. And not only that, but to take along others of his friends. To induce them to enjoy the games. Just as he had enjoyed them. Here is a man determined to do good. Determined to live an upright and good and moral life. But this event shows that he had no power to do so. He had no ability in his flesh. When the opportunity came, the greatest strength that he could muster failed. And he fell into sin just as much as the ones around him that he was always in a habit of condemning. Alypius eventually did become a Christian. As Augustine said, when the strong and merciful hand of God fell on him, when the Holy Spirit that he could not resist filled him, that's when he was able to live a good and righteous life, but not before. And I tell you this story this morning just for this reason, that without the Spirit of Christ, without the Spirit of Christ, none of us could live as the Scripture tells us to live. Paul tells us here in this passage that the Christian life is a life filled with the Holy Spirit, the third person of God's Trinity. It is to have God Himself and His strength and His light inside of you. And so Paul tells us that the only way that we can obey, and as we saw last week, in Adam we are in darkness, we are dead in sin, and only light can drive away darkness, but only the Spirit can give light. Only the Spirit can give life. And so what does this life of the Spirit look like? What is it, and what are its fruits? And if the Spirit really is within us, what does that mean? How do we live? What sorts of things do we expect to come out of a life that is filled with God's Holy Spirit? And that's what Paul has for us today. That's what he is teaching us in these inspired words today. He tells us, first of all, that the life of the Spirit is a life of wisdom. It's a life of care. It's a life that is not dissipated. It is a life that is not drunken and without direction. It doesn't follow the mob. You know, it's also a life that when the Spirit comes and fills it, there are evidences of that. Audible and visible evidences of the Spirit's presence. And as I said, Paul has just finished telling us, as we saw last week, that we are children of light. We're children of light. And in verse 14, he quotes what is probably an early Christian hymn that says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." You see, all of us found our moment of life, new life in Jesus Christ, when the Spirit Himself shined upon us. When we were regenerated, when we were given the gift of faith, when dead people were made alive, only by God's power and by His work. But because that's true, the life of the Spirit is possible. And so Paul says, first of all, this life of the Spirit means that you live your life with wisdom and with care. You live your life with wisdom and care. He says this in verse 15. He says to us, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Walk circumspectly. That word means that we're to live and to walk and to conduct ourselves precisely, carefully, understanding what is going on around us, understanding what kinds of actions are appropriate to what's going on around us, understanding how to apply the Word of God into every given situation in which we find ourselves. Paul tells us to live with wisdom. And he tells us that first of all, we live with wisdom because life can be dangerous. Life can be dangerous. He says, don't live as fools, but live as wise men, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We do live in evil days and evil times. To walk foolishly is to expose yourself to spiritual danger. And we've seen that over the weeks that we've gone through chapters 4 and 5. We've seen, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 3, that to live in the darkness, to live in an unwise and foolish way, means to live for fornication. It's to live for uncleanness. It's to live for covetousness, for greediness. You see, what Paul has been doing is that he's been showing us what the pitfalls are. And we're not going to review all those things this morning because that's what we've been going through. But we're supposed to remember that as we walk out into this world and as we live our lives. What are the things that I need to be careful of? What are the dangerous snares that are out there that will trip me up? What sorts of things do I have trouble with looking at or watching? What kind of places give me difficulty in my walk if I'm there? Be aware. Life is dangerous. And the Proverbs tell us this also. In Proverbs 12:15, it tells us that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. You see, the fool, he just plunges in. He doesn't give any heed to the danger that might be involved to his soul. He just does it because it's right in his own eyes, in his own estimation, in his own evaluation. He's not walking carefully. He's not relying on God or of godly people to help him or to guide him. He's just doing what he thinks is good. A fool doesn't care where he's going as long as it's his way. That's what he's satisfied with. And if it's his way, it must be the right way. Well, the Bible tells that it seems like the right way until you fall into a pit. And that's exactly what happens to the fool. Proverbs 14:16 says that a wise man fears and departs from evil. But a fool rages and is self-confident. It's healthy to have a little bit of fear. If you're living in evil days, if you're living in dangerous times, it's a good thing to be fearful. It doesn't mean that Christians fear evil, because we don't. But we do fear what evil may do to us. And I think what the writer of Proverbs really says here is that we fear the Lord. We fear God, and we acknowledge and we reverence and respect what He has written. And we cling to His guidance and His law. But what does a fool do? He rages. He's self-confident. He doesn't care anything about that. But the wise man knows how much is at stake. He knows the destructiveness of sin. He knows what it could lead him into. And Proverbs 16:1 tells us that the wise in heart will be called prudent. A wise man is a prudent man. Again, he's a careful man. He walks circumspectly. He knows the danger spots. He knows his own weakness. There was a Puritan who was one time asked by a critic of his, why are you Puritans so precise? And he answered and he said, because we serve a precise God. We serve a God who tells us how to live. And so we seek to order our lives according to what He tells us. Because life's dangerous. Life is dangerous. So we have to be careful how and where we're walking. And Paul says living a life of wisdom and care also is important because our time is precious. Our time is a valuable commodity. And he says this again, that we walk circumspectly in verse 15, and in verse 16, we redeem the time because the days are evil. And literally, we buy time. Time is something precious. It's something valuable to us. Life is short. And we're not supposed to waste our life. And Paul says here that the days that his original audience, this church in Ephesus, was living in were evil days. They were evil days. And indeed they were. The time of the great tribulation that Jesus Christ prophesied in Matthew 24 was drawing near. The end of the age, the end of the old covenant era, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, the old way of worship being wiped out. And of course, Jesus also said that the church should and could expect persecution. And so for many that Paul is addressing, persecution would come. Evil days are going to get more evil. Many will lose their lives in that upheaval, that time of judgment of God. And so Paul tells them, don't waste this time. Don't waste this day that you have. And of course, those days particularly were evil, but what Paul says applies to our days as well. We're not living in the last days. We're living in the millennium. But God wants us to be careful. He wants us to walk circumspectly because there's still a lot of evil around us. And so we ought to use our time and not fritter it away. We don't know what the next day will bring forth. We don't know what this evening or tomorrow or next Friday or the next Lord's Day may bring to our body, our church, or your family, or your life. We just don't know. But Paul says, live in such a way that no moment's wasted. It doesn't matter if you're a homemaker. It doesn't matter if you're a student. It doesn't matter if you drive to work. Use the day tomorrow and the next day in the best way that you can. Tomorrow, November 13, 2006, is a unique day. You will never live November 13, 2006 again. It will be gone forever. And God will record every deed that happens on that day, but that day will be finished. And the next day after that will be finished. So how are you using the time that God's given you? Are you wasting it? Are you just frittering it away on things that don't matter? Now, I don't mean to imply that only your work matters, because it doesn't. The writer of Ecclesiastes teaches us in chapter 9 that we're also supposed to go and eat our bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works, so let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Not only are we to work hard, we're to enjoy every day all the food and the wine and the blessings that God has given us, each in its appropriate time. You see, if we never celebrate, if we never rejoice, if we never have even this Sabbath day where we can feast and laugh, that's time wasted as well. That's time frittered away. That's time that God uses for the growth of His kingdom and for the blessing of the saints. So live wisely. Use your time well. And then he says in verse 17, know the Lord's will. Again, know what God wants you to do. Do not be unwise, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, it's what we've been talking about throughout chapters 4 and 5. Know what it means to put on the new man, like he says in verse 22 of chapter 4. Know what that looks like. Know what that looks like and strive to live a life of godliness and holiness, a life of love to those around you, in your family and in your marriage. Know what the Lord's will is. Usually when Christians talk about trying to know the Lord's will, what we're usually thinking of is trying to make some sort of difficult decision. You know, should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I go to this school? Should I buy this house? That's when we really start thinking about the will of the Lord. And it's important because there are big decisions that we have to face that we have to use wisdom in making. But I really believe, and I think we're supposed to believe this as Christians, that if we are seeking the Lord's will every day, in everything we do, you know, those big decisions aren't going to be nearly as hard as they would be otherwise. If we are always, every day, striving after what would God have me do? What does His Word say? How does a Christian live in this culture? I believe that clears up a lot of confusion about what we call the big decisions in life. Doing the will of the Lord becomes second nature to us. So Paul says, be wise. Be wise. That's a fruit of the life of the Spirit. But he also tells us that we're to refuse, we're to turn our back on a dissipated life, an undisciplined life. And he says this in verse 18. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Hopefully, We all can interpret the Bible well enough. I think that's probably true of everybody here. We can all interpret the Bible with enough wisdom and understanding to know that Paul is not a prohibitionist. We understand that, right? He's not saying that we can't drink wine. There are many Bible teachers who know better who use this verse to try to prove exactly that. But that's not at all what Paul says. Paul's not talking about drinking here. He's talking about being drunk. The question that we maybe need to ask is, why does he bring up drunkenness at this point? When he's talking about the life that we're to live, and he's going to get into more detail about the life of the fullness of the Spirit, why bring up drunkenness at this point? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for that. And the first reason is because he's teaching about darkness and light. Right? The earlier section in chapter 5, this is what he told us in verse 8 of chapter 5. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, in Paul's theology, whenever he starts using this metaphor of darkness and light in his letters, he brings up drunkenness. It's pretty interesting. Let me give you a couple of other examples. In Romans 13, verse 12 and 13, he does the same thing. He tells us that the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. There's the darkness and light. There's the avoidance of drunkenness. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 8, he does the same thing. He says, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Now, what's Paul telling us? What's he communicating to us? He's telling us that drunkenness is a characteristic of life lived in darkness, of life lived in the shadows, the life lived that is trying to escape the truth and the light of God's Word and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Drunkenness will be there. Dissipation will be there. Well, what is this dissipation that he tells us that drunkenness leads to? There are a lot of modern ideas of what it means to have too much drink, too much alcohol. And a lot of people have definitions of alcoholics. The Bible doesn't ever use that word alcoholic, but it does use the word drunkard and drunkenness. And the Bible tells us what drunkenness is. It defines it for us. Paul tells us here in verse 18 that it's dissipation. You know what dissipation is? Dissipation means a person who cannot focus. It is a person who has no center. He's from here to there. He cannot concentrate on his work. He cannot concentrate on his relationships. He cannot focus on his marriage. Why? Because something else is controlling his life. He's not focused on the things that God calls him to focus on. And so he acts in an irrational way. That's really what the Bible says. Proverbs 20, verse 1 bears this out. It says that wine is a mocker and strong drink, or beer, in other words, beer is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So again, it's not prohibitionist. It's talking about those who are led astray by these things. It's talking about those who give their life to beer and to wine. What happens? They get drunk. And what do? They mock. They brawl. They fight. They become a dissipated person. They can't get along with people. This is what it means to be a drunkard. They say foolish things. They have no control of their tongue. They mock everything. This is a dissipated life. It is an unfocused, disorganized life. And that's why it's a sin. That's why God says you may not take His good creation of wine and strong drink that He has blessed and given for our joy, and you may not overindulge and abuse it in that way. you may not as a Christian. Drunkenness is evil for that reason, because it opens you up to do in an uncontrolled manner whatever your flesh tells you to do. That's the kind of lack of control that he's speaking about here. Again, in Proverbs 23, it tells us about those who linger long at the wine. In other words, they're lingering there. They're not giving their attention to the other duties that they have. They're neglecting responsibilities in every area of their life. He says they go in search of mixed wine. And then he says that their eyes will see strange things. Their heart will utter perverse things. He says, you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like the one who lies at the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. In other words, he's saying, again, this kind of uncontrolled, dissipated life is a life of stupidity. It's a life that isn't aware of danger. If you're just laying around at the top of a mast on a ship at sea, you're foolish. You're an idiot. You're not walking with care. You're not walking with diligence. You're not protecting your life and using it in a responsible way. This is drunkenness. This is dissipation. And so Paul says that the life of the Spirit is not a dissipated life. It's not an unfocused, erratic life. And many of us will say, well, you know, there are certain people who live like that. There are certain people who get drunk, and there are. There are a lot of people who drink to escape life. They're trying to find some kind of escape from the sense of hopelessness and despair that they have. They're trying to deal with their depression by, of course, by indulging in a depressant, right? Making themselves more depressed. Or they're like the college kids who just go on the binge drinking because they think it's fun to act like fools and to act in a stupid way. But it's destructive to their lives. And it may be fun for a night, but to live that kind of disordered life, giving yourself over to a creature, will destroy you. But you know, even if you're not a drunkard, I think what Paul is wanting us to do here is to recognize that we can still be dissipated. We can still be dissipated. After all, wine and beer, they're just a part of creation. They're not really the source of the problem. The source of the problem is here. It's in my heart. It's in my mind. It's in my flesh. You can still be dissipated and never let liquor pass over your lips. And you can be dissipated if you give free rein to your flesh and to your sin. Your sin dissipates you. What Paul is going to talk about here as he discusses the life of the Spirit is that one of the things that it results in is worship. What it results in is worship. And you all know that to worship God faithfully and rightly, you have to focus, don't you? Whether you're having your own private worship and you're reading your Bible and praying, maybe singing a hymn to yourself, how easy is it to get unfocused? How easy is it to let your mind wander? And even if you're surrounded by other people here who are worshiping, it's still very easy to become unfocused. You know, I'll be honest with you, I found my mind wandering this morning as I was listening to Elder Davis read our scripture lessons. You know, and I had to kind of invisibly slap myself to pay attention. Pay attention to what's being said. This is the Word of God. See, that's the way we are. And we're that way because we're sinful. Because worshiping God is the hardest thing that you do. And whether you have problems with your marriage or you have problems with other forms of sin, with sinful thoughts or a sinful tongue, the most difficult problems that any of you will have is problems with worship. Problems being focused, problems with thinking God's thoughts after Him, problems with praising Him as you should, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because you're a sinner. You're saved by grace, but you're a sinner. And you're going to struggle with that. I know I do. And so Paul is telling all of us that in the life of the Spirit, we have to turn away from that kind of disorderly thinking. And let all of our thinking be regulated and be ordered and be arranged by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the Word of God. And he tells us in verse 18 that the life of dissipation isn't the answer. It's being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There are some who try to read into this some sort of ecstatic, mystical, charismatic type of experience. And many people will say that this is proved because Paul is here talking about drunkenness. And they say, you know how people act when they're drunk? They're falling down all over each other. They're speaking in some sort of uncontrolled way. Well, that's how Christians should be when they're filled with the Spirit. Is that what Paul's really advocating here? They'll say that this is proved by Acts chapter 2. Remember when the apostles got up on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit came upon them and they started speaking in tongues? What did the crowd say? They're drunk with wine. They're drunk with wine. And so the argument is, well, we need to act like we're drunk. That's the comparison they say that's being made here. Just as a person gets drunk on alcohol, so we're supposed to be drunk in the Spirit. And the way that we act might not be too easy to tell. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. First of all, those who said the apostles were drunk made a mistaken comparison. They soon realized that the apostles were not speaking gibberish, but they were speaking in real languages. Because men from different countries started expressing surprise that they could understand what the apostles were saying. So it was a mistaken assumption that they were drunk, and they were not acting like they were drunk at all. They were speaking, preaching, proclaiming God's word in real tongues. And Paul here is not speaking of acting like we're drunk on the Spirit. He's not saying the effects of being dissipated are the same as the effects of being in the Spirit. What he's talking about here is really, the comparison he's making is really what controls you. That's really the argument here. Someone who's loaded up on alcohol, that alcohol's controlling them to a great degree. It's hindering them from using a lot of their faculties. It's sort of causing them to do things that they shouldn't be doing, or at least it's making it a lot easier. There is an element of control that they allow the alcohol to have over them. And all Paul is saying here really is, don't be controlled by that. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's going to look different. It's not going to look like you're stoned, but be controlled by the Spirit. And you're going to live in a certain way, and certain things are going to come out of you, and it's not going to be disordered. In fact, he tells us what it looks like. He tells us what to expect to see if someone is filled by the Spirit. We're going to look at that in just a second. But another thing I want to mention in verse 18 is that Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't say be full of the Spirit. There's a big difference there because again, many people want to say this is a one-time event in your life. You receive this great blessing and you're full of the Spirit, and then you just kind of live your life and the Spirit's there. Paul doesn't say that, though. He uses the present tense in the Greek language, which means always keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Continue to be filled with the Spirit. So he's saying that this is a process. This is something that's going to go on all through your life. You are going to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit more and more and more. And what does this fullness look like? Well, we have examples of it in the Bible. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, rested on Jesus Christ. And then you see Jesus doing things after the Spirit fills him. Namely, you see him going into the wilderness and being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And what? Not giving in to dissipation. Not giving in to the tempter, but living obediently and faithfully and circumspectly. And being careful of his words and speaking the words of Scripture to fight that temptation. That's a characteristic of being filled with God's Spirit. And you also see it in other people in the New Testament that are filled with the Spirit, with John the Baptist and with Stephen the deacon and with Barnabas. These are all men who were filled by the Spirit and then used by the Spirit. You see them walking obediently in wisdom and godliness and faithfulness. So when we're filled with the Spirit, these kinds of things happen. And we also need to see that this promise that the Spirit fills us is something that Ephesians in the letter, all through the letter, has promised us. Ephesians has spoken a number of times, I don't know if you remember, but you should remember this about Ephesians, that it speaks to us of the fullness of God that we now have in the new covenant. Chapter 1, verse 23 says that Jesus Christ is made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, as the church, we're the temple of God, and we're supposed to be filled with Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be filled with his presence. In chapter 4, verse 10, it tells us that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and he gave gifts to his church, the gifts of preachers and evangelists and pastors who will teach. And then what happens when they teach? He says in verse 13 that we'll all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see, this fullness is progressive. We become more and more full of Jesus Christ and his presence. And that's his gift to us. There are other references to this in chapter 3, verse 19 that I won't look at, but this is a promise to us. And as we have looked at these passages, we have seen that the fullness is actually a fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament. You remember that when God came upon his people, when they built the tabernacle in the temple, what did he do? He descended in the cloud. And he filled the Holy of Holies. He filled that place with his glory. That's where the fullness of God was, to show his presence among his covenant people. And then it was identified with a place and with an ark, with furniture, with a particular spot, and later in Jerusalem in the temple. But Ephesians tells us that we are now the temple of God in Jesus Christ. It tells us that his dwelling is now with us. His presence is now with us. Chapter 2, verse 22, that we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what Paul is doing, he's just simply telling us that this is going to happen. In fact, it already has happened. And this is also something that you should seek more and more. That's why he commands us to be filled. We ought to be seeking and pursuing the sorts of things that come from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he tells us what those are. There are five effects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And three of them have to do with music. Three of them have to do with music and worship, and maybe even the fourth as well. He's not commanding us to do these things. He's simply telling us this is what happens when God fills people with his presence. He says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks and submitting to one another. So five things: speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. Those are the five things. How do we know somebody's filled with the Spirit? When they start jumping over pews? When they do somersaults in the aisle? No, it's when they're thankful. It's when they submit to authority. It's when they worship out of a heart of joy and thanksgiving. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says that we sing and speak to one another and make melody in our hearts. And we use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, we might think of psalms as being, okay, the psalms are in the Bible. That's in the Old Testament. The hymns, maybe those are kind of the old classics, you know, the old, you know, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And the spiritual songs, those are the praise choruses. More informal kinds of singing. That's what we think of. That's not what the Bible is talking about. What the Bible is talking about is the songs of Scripture. And the reason that we know this is because of the word spiritual in verse 19. We're to sing, literally in the Greek, it's psalms, hymns, songs, spiritual. And in the Greek language, that word spiritual doesn't just refer to the songs at the end. It refers to all three. What we're supposed to sing is spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual songs. And the Bible is full of these things. What Paul is really saying is that the Spirit has written songs, and we ought to be singing them. We're filled with the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit, and the life of the Spirit is going on in our congregation, in the church of Jesus Christ. What ought we be singing? How about the songs that the Spirit Himself gave us and wrote? Of course, the Psalms, which are the prayer book of the church, which are meant to be sung, which even the Psalms that David wrote or that Asaph wrote, that express maybe even their individual trust and faith, they're given to the church. So that we're to sing them all together. So that we're to make their experiences our experiences. In fact, they're to teach us how to experience the life of faith and how to offer our worship to God. So the Psalms are a key part of our worship, and they have to be. But the Bible also has hymns and songs. How about the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Why shouldn't we sing that? We should sing it, and Christians have sung that. How about the song of Moses? The song of Miriam that she led the women of Israel in worship of God after the destruction of the Egyptians. How about the song of Deborah? Or the song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The song of Mary. The song of Simeon that we'll sing today, the Nunc Dimittis, at the close of our service. The songs of the book of Revelation, one of which we heard this morning. These are the songs of the Spirit. These are the hymns of the Spirit of God. Now, this is not an argument for exclusive psalmody or singing exclusively the songs in the Bible, because we are permitted and even encouraged to sing new songs. But we ought to know these songs. We ought to be offering back to the Spirit the words of the Spirit. To God the Father and Jesus Christ, the words of the Spirit. And Paul says, our singing and our speaking and our worshiping is not just using our voice. When he says we're to make melody in our hearts to the Lord, that's actually a reference to playing instruments. The word originally meant to pluck, like a stringed instrument, to play an instrument. Christians will sing. They will play. They will pour out their hearts to God in song and in music. And this singing, this worship, has two purposes, he says here. It has two purposes. In verse 19, he says we're supposed to speak to one another. And then at the end of that verse, he says we're to make melody in our heart to the Lord. So this has a twofold audience. Obviously, when we worship, we are worshiping God. God is the audience. He is the one that receives our worship. And everything we offer is to be brought as to Him, reverently and honorably. But Paul says that we also speak to each other. In Colossians, which also speaks of our singing and speaking and making music, it adds an additional phrase. It says that when we speak to each other, we teach and admonish each other. When we're singing our songs and our hymns together, we're supposed to be instructing each other. And not only that, but as we learn these songs, they're supposed to be coming out in our everyday speech. It's interesting. I knew I was going to preach on this week. And last week during our meal and sort of our afternoon of fellowship together here, I was just I was just kind of interested to hear, as I was talking to many of you, how often Scripture would come out of your mouth. Not in the way that I'm quoting John 3:16 now, and I want you to listen. It just came out in your conversation. It was just a normal part of the speech that many of you had. Because why? Because you've lived these passages of Scripture. You've sung some of them. You've immersed yourself in them. And that's exactly what we're being told that we are to do here. A life of the Spirit means that the words of the Spirit are just going to come flowing out all the time. But it won't happen if we don't learn these Scriptures. It won't happen if we don't sing these Scriptures. I wish that I had learned this as a kid. A lot of our children are learning psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're learning a lot of other great hymns too. Can you imagine how great it would be if you adults had learned all of the psalms when you were a kid? Did you learn to sing all the psalms? We say, well, nobody could do that. You know, our reformed forefathers, most of them knew the whole Psalter. Most of them knew the whole Psalter. Most, 200 years ago, most Presbyterians, most Baptists, most Episcopalians knew the Psalter. That's what they sung. And that's why their faith was so rich, and why sometimes ours is so shallow. And not only that, but just think about if you knew those, and if you were bred on those, and you just sort of took those in as you lived your life and as you grew up. Think about how you would be able to better deal with life, with the temptations and the trials that would come. Think about the words that would come to your mind. Or how you would be able to cope with tribulations in your life, or better things to be able to say to your friends who were struggling or who were in sin and they needed a word of admonishment or encouragement. Now, we're still commanded to do those things, and so we as adults, as slow as we are and as few brain cells as we have, we still have to learn those things. And we're trying. We're working on them. But the Scripture says that we do these things so we can minister to each other. So yes, we can worship God, give Him the worship that He deserves, but so that we can worship, or so that we can admonish and teach each other. Now, Paul does not say that the fullness of the Spirit comes out in song and music if you're a musical person. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you've had piano lessons that, you know, this is what's going to happen to you. If you haven't had lessons, it's not going to happen. You're just going to sit there and listen. That's not what he says. We're all to make music. Some of us badly. Some of us mediocre. Some of us pretty good. But we're all to be making music. We're all to be singing and speaking and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Says another thing that will flow out of your life is the giving of thanks. I think here he's still talking about worship. He's still talking about the music that we're offering to God when he says in verse 20 that we give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better way to learn to give thanks than singing? How hard is it to sing a psalm or to sing a great hymn and to be grumbling? How difficult is that? Have you ever tried that? It's virtually impossible. And of course, what we do is they say, well, I don't feel like singing. And we don't do it. But singing, Scripture gives a great part of our sanctification to singing and music and worship. When you're depressed, what do you do? I once met a guy who, when he was depressed, he used to read the tragedies of Shakespeare. You know, how smart is that? What do we do when we get low and life gets us down and we have trouble being grateful? The Bible says that we ought to sing. He gave us the inspired songs of the church. He gave us the inspired songs of David. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Psalm 69, where he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Or maybe in Psalm 83, he says, "Don't keep silent, O God, but remember me." We're supposed to sing these things. And God will use them. And how about when you're cheerful? What do you do when you're cheerful? James 5:13 says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." You know, it's just as easy to be ungrateful when you're happy as it is to be ungrateful when you're sad. And so we should sing and we should make melody to the Lord. We should give thanks to Him at all times. God calls us to be a thankful people, and a Spirit-filled people is a thankful people, a grateful people. And in verse 21, he says, the fifth thing here that we ought to see coming out of Spirit-filled lives is submission. Submission. And I'm not really going to spend time on this, because Paul is going to spend the rest of chapter 5 and a part of chapter 6 talking about this one thing, submission. But I do want us to think about this. As we get into the part of chapter 5 where he talks about wives and husbands and the submission that is involved on the part of the wife, and where he talks about children submitting to parents and servants submitting to masters, let's remember this, something that frequently doesn't get mentioned. Submission is a fruit of the Spirit. When we call people to submit in their relationships, we're not calling them to do something that is alien to the Christian life. It's a natural outflow of the Spirit's work. People claim to be Spirit-filled. We ought to see them gladly submitting, gladly obeying, gladly doing their duty. And so we'll talk about that more in coming weeks. But Paul's emphasis is on praise and worship. And praise and worship, using these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, focuses our mind more than anything else on God's greatness and His glory. We offer these songs, he says, to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We remember what Jesus Christ has done. When we think about His name, we think about what His name means and what it accomplished and what He performed. You can sing all the time. You can sing while you're sweeping the floor or doing the dishes or you're driving the car. You can sing. And you probably should spend more time singing, because that's what being out of the darkness and in the light means. Singing should be natural for Christians, whether we do it well or not. And this is difficult for us, because it goes completely against the grain of our culture. What does our culture tell us about music and singing? It is done by professionals. It is done in musical studios. It's recording studios. It's piped in. And so when we're sweeping the floor or in the car or washing the dishes, what are we usually doing? We're listening to someone sing to us. It's our entertainment mentality. And I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to music. I listen to music all the time. But to listen to music all the time and to never sing, that's a foreign thing to biblical Christianity. We are to sing. Our hearts are to overflow. Christians used to sing all the time. You know, in Christian cultures, people used to sing while they worked. They used to sing in taverns and bars while they were drinking beer. They used to sing with their families. And you could hear the sounds of the singing as you walk through the towns and villages of the families worshiping together. And now we think it's a little odd because we're not, you know, I'm not trained. I can't sing quite on key. And we get so stressed and nervous about it that it becomes a barrier to our worship of God and to the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so, we need to learn to like singing. We need to learn to like singing. And as people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, we will. We will. But it might take some time. And it will take some work. There's another thing that we probably should think about in terms of the music that we use as a church. For our modern evangelical church, The tendency is to think of music as something that stimulates people to want to worship. That's oftentimes the kind of music that is used. I have read things by very well-known worship leaders who say just that. You know, we want to bring people in. We want to get their foot tapping, and then we want them to get them thinking about the words, and then maybe pretty soon the burials will come down and they'll want to worship God. They'll want to be a Christian. And so the type of music that is used is music that's supposed to break down those barriers. But you see, that's the exact opposite use. It's diametrically opposed to what God's Word says music should be. The music that we sing should come out of hearts that are already filled with the Spirit, with hearts that want to worship God. And we have a couple thousand years of music written by people like that, who wrote the music they did because their hearts were already filled with the Spirit. Do you see the difference that it would make? Even in the kind of music that you would use and sing. You know, using music to try to get people to be filled with the Spirit, or getting people filled with the Spirit to write music. You're going to come up with very different kinds of music. And that explains a lot of the different kinds of music we have in the church today. It's not written by Spirit-filled people for Spirit-filled people. And that's not supposed to be an arrogant statement. It's just a factual statement. And so we need to use care with the kind of music we use as well. And I want to say one more thing. As a church, we do a very good job in trying to learn to sing better and trying to learn more of God's psalms and hymns and songs. And so we work on these things. We learn a new psalm and a new hymn every month. But we need to be careful, because we are not supposed to be just learning words and parts so that we can have a nice worship service here on Sunday. These songs are to go into our minds and our souls. These songs are to come out all through the week in whatever we're doing. These psalms and songs ought to be our food throughout the week. Don't just learn them to sing them here, because that's just a fraction. That's just a fraction of the reason why we're even doing this. Use them in your sanctification. Use them in your process of growth. Use them to grow closer to Jesus Christ, to walk in wisdom each day. Christians, you have been filled by the Holy Spirit so that you will be wise and you will walk wisely. That means that you won't be led by the mob, so that you will be focused on the will of God, and know that the Spirit will produce in you worship and song to the thanksgiving of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious Lord, fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Fill us. And may we sing and speak and make music to you. And may we be thankful people, and may we be submissive and obedient, that the world may see that the God that we serve is true, that He is real, and that He is at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.